Scientists have proven that birthdays are good for you. The more you have, the longer you'll live. You know, we start out in life wishing we were older than we really are, and then we get to that point where we start to wish we were younger than we really are. The older you get, the more inclined you are to feel the young person inside wondering what on earth happened to you. If I'm told this is reliably true, but very few women admit their age, but very few men act their age. You can work out which is which. In fact, it's someone's birthday today, isn't it? Happy birthday. Anyone else's birthday today? Okay. So next Sunday, we're celebrating the 176th birthday of Christ Church. But this Sunday, we're celebrating the first birthday of the church. In our series in the Acts of the Apostles, we are looking at the birth of the church. And we're going to look at it under three headings in Acts chapter 2. And you may like to turn to it with me. And I hope you've got an outline of where we're going. We're going to look at the context, the historical context of the day of Pentecost. We're going to look at the message of Pentecost. And then we're going to look at the experience of Pentecost today. So, first of all, the context of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. To make sense of what happened on the day of Pentecost, we've got to understand its biblical and historical context. Now, the most obvious parallel is with the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, you know the story. People tried to make a name for themselves. They were going to build this great tower reaching to heaven. And God cursed them by confusing their languages and scattering them across the face of the earth. What we see happening on the day of Pentecost is the reversal of that. We find all of the nations coming together and hearing the message of Jesus in their own language. One message, many languages. So at the cross of Jesus, the curse of the Tower of Babel has been removed. The good news of Jesus is for all nations, and he is building his church of all nations. The Tower of Babel, that's an obvious parallel. But here's another one. The giving of the law on Mount Sinai. You see, in Jewish tradition, the day of Pentecost was the festival of weeks. It was the 50th day after the Passover. It was their kind of harvest festival. It was a big celebration. But it was also believed to be the day that Moses received the law, the Ten Commandments, on Mount Sinai. Very clearly, there are parallels between Moses and Jesus, between the giving of the law and the giving of the Spirit. On Mount Sinai, God's presence was revealed by what? By smoke, by fire, and the sound of thunder, Exodus 19. What were the manifestations at Pentecost? The sound of wind, fire, and a cacophony of different languages. And in fact, the parallel goes deeper because both Moses and Jesus ascended to meet with God the Father. God's people were told to wait until they returned. And while Moses was absent, the people built a golden calf, they disobeyed, and 3,000 were slain. Exodus 32. When Jesus was absent, the disciples obeyed, and 3,000 were saved. You see the parallels. But it's a third parallel. A third parallel in the prophecy of Isaiah. Because Pentecost, just as much as the cross, were predicted by the prophet Isaiah. You see, Pentecost was clearly a sign of God's blessing, but it was also a sign of God's cursing. That's because the gospel is good news to those who believe, but it's bad news to those who reject it. You're better off not hearing the gospel than having heard it and rejected it. You see, the prophet Isaiah speaks a great deal about the coming of Jesus, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. But he also foresaw the day of Pentecost would be a day of decision. when the people rejected the plain message of the prophet Isaiah in Hebrew, God told him to say these words. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues God will speak to this people. But they would not listen. So then the word of the Lord to them will be do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule, a little here, a little there. So they will go and fall backward, be injured, snared and captured. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. You see how the prophet Isaiah is talking about Jesus, the cornerstone, but he's warning the people of Jerusalem, if you don't listen to Jesus, I'm going to speak to you in foreign lips and strange tongues. In Hebrew, that expression, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, it literally is meaningless. Babble. It's the sounds a baby makes. Gobbledygook. It doesn't mean anything. And that's what God says he's going to do to his people who refuse to hear him speak in plain language. Isn't that remarkable? On the day of Pentecost, what did the people do? They mocked. No, they were perfectly sober. They were speaking about God in languages. And that's why Peter is unwilling to allow them to misunderstand Jesus or misrepresent the Holy Spirit. But it's why the Apostle Paul specifically quotes this passage from Isaiah to explain the reason God gave the gift of tongues. He says this, tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. See, all the other spiritual gifts were building up the church, but the gift of tongues, as we see in Acts, as we see in Isaiah, was given for unbelievers, for those who'd rejected the message. For the Jews who rejected the message of Jesus in Hebrew, they would hear it in foreign languages. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. That's why Paul says he would rather prophesy in a few words in the church than hear thousands of words in tongues, because they're a waste of time for the church. They were to challenge and rebuke unbelievers. Pentecost, a sign of God's blessing, but also a sign of God's judgment. There's one more parallel, and that is the temple itself. Where were the apostles on the day of Pentecost? It says they met in a room. But let's do a bit of homework. Look at Acts chapter 2 and see what clues Luke gives us. Wherever they were somewhere where at least 15 nationalities were present. Okay? A lot of people. Where at least 3,000 people were saved. That's without those who rejected Jesus. So we're talking about 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, 10,000. Where on earth are you going to get that many people of that many languages in one place? And what time of the morning was it? 9 o'clock in the morning. Where are you going to get thousands of people at 9 o'clock in the morning? Easy. The temple gates were opened at 9 in the morning. Remember, this is the day of Pentecost, the great festival in the Jewish calendar. Morning prayers were offered in the temple at 9 a.m. Where were the apostles? Where would they go to pray? Well, the very next chapter tells us Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. The afternoon prayers, 3 in the afternoon. You see, to pray, the disciples went to the temple. Where else would they be waiting patiently for God to give the gift that Jesus had promised? They were where every other pious Jew would be at 9 o'clock in the morning on the day of Pentecost, in the temple. That's why thousands could hear the good news in their own languages. They were probably meeting in one of the porticos of the temple, one of the little areas or rooms where you could meet to pray, different nationalities perhaps. But one more significant observation we can make. How was God's presence revealed to God's people? Back in when he led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, how did he lead them? With fire at night and with a cloud in the day. When they entered the land, when Solomon built the temple, how did God reveal his presence? With a pillar of cloud entering the temple. So much so the priests couldn't continue to serve. The prophet Ezekiel records how the glory of the Lord departed the temple when they rebelled against him. And how the glory of the Lord, the fire of God, came upon his temple. Again, Ezekiel 43. So, on the day of Pentecost, God's presence is represented by fire. But fire moving from the redundant temple, made redundant when Christ died on the cross and the curtain was torn in two, moving from the redundant temple to the new temple, the temple of his body, the church. You see, the fire of God is the symbol of his presence coming upon, resting upon the new temple. The parallels are clear. Parallels are clear. The confusion of the Tower of Babel, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, Isaiah's prophecy of foreign tongues, the old and new temple in Jerusalem. That's the context for Pentecost. But what about the content? What about the message? What is the message of Pentecost? Verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. So let's do that. Let's listen carefully to Peter's message. It's a model of how to share the good news with other people. It has three parts: an introduction, a message, and an application. Each of these parts carries a pronoun as its title. The introduction explains this. That's the context. You start with where people are at. This, Acts 2, verse 16. The message proclaims him, Acts 2, 23. And the application concerns you, Acts 2, 36. He corrects their error in the introduction. He convinces them of Jesus in the message itself. And then he challenges them to decision. Correction, conviction, and challenge, conversion. Here is a model for how to tell others about Jesus. So let's look at them one at a time. First of all, Peter corrects the error from Scripture. Peter explains, first of all, that the manifestations that they had witnessed were predicted by the prophet Joel and corroborated in Jesus Christ and his life. It's only 9 in the morning. We're not drunk. Joel predicted these events. Indeed, Joel predicted that these manifestations would be the outpouring of his spirit upon his people. So he corrects that error from Scripture. But then Peter explains the facts about Jesus. Peter doesn't speak about religion, about creeds, morality, or even the Church of England. He speaks about Jesus. And he emphasizes the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the gift of Jesus. Peter speaks of a living person, God's own Son, and his saving work. The incarnation of Jesus, Acts 2, 22. A man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Jesus was both God and man in the same person. He was accredited by God, a phrase indicating his deity. The incarnation of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus, a man handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. We see divine sovereignty, human responsibility are stressed. Our Lord was born to die. His death was no accident. It was part of God's deliberate plan. The incarnation of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. And what Peter does from verses 24 to 32 is he focuses on the resurrection of Jesus predicted by the patriarch David. He shows how David couldn't possibly have fulfilled these verses. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And then he completes his theology with the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus, verses 33 and 36. It's because Jesus ascended to heaven that the Holy Spirit was poured out, he says. Let all Israel be assured of this. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He corrects their view of the Holy Spirit. He convinces them about the Lord Jesus, and then he challenges them to respond. He challenges them to repent and believe. Notice how they respond. They are cut to the heart. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, we quoted these words just earlier in our service. That's why we baptize children, because the children of believing parents are welcomed into the community of faith. As a result of Peter's preaching, 3,000 people declared their allegiance to Jesus and were baptized. You know, this was clearly in the temple. And what confusion and consternation it will have caused on the day of Pentecost. What a scene. And you know, Peter's message had 520 words. That's all. 520 words. It was a page. My sermon's got 12 pages. Peter's had one. One page. 520 words. No repetition, no waffle, no illustrations. It was directed to the mind, giving instruction, to the heart, producing enthusiasm, to the conscience, resulting in conviction, and to the will, leading to a decision. And half of his sermon is scripture. 200 words are quotes from the Old Testament. What does that tell us? It tells us Peter knew the Bible. He had confidence in the Bible, and he could quote the Bible from memory. That's how we share Jesus with conviction. He knew the scriptures, he trusted in them, and he shared them. His message is succinct, it's scriptural, and it's spirit-filled. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them to repent and believe. The context and the message, and now thirdly, the experience. Why was the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost? Well, in our gospel reading, Jesus had explained in John 16, before his death, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. You see, the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost to glorify Jesus, to magnify Jesus, to hold him high, so that people would look to Jesus. And how would he do that? He would do that through the church. Acts 1:8. Jesus, before his ascension, said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." See, as we glorify Jesus, as we magnify him, as we lift him high, we will witness. That is our witness in our words and in our deeds. We are literally his hands and feet, his ears and his lips. The unquestionable emphasis of Pentecost is evangelism, the proclamation of the message of Jesus. With respect, the Holy Spirit was not given primarily to inspire church services or worship. He was given to impel evangelism. People heard the good news of Jesus Christ in their own language, and they returned to their own countries to share that message with others. That's why we're here today. They came even to Virginia Water. You know, we cannot separate the cross, the resurrection, the ascension from Pentecost, because all four events are linked. Without the cross, there would be no Pentecost. What shall we do? What shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, every aspect of our journey of faith, from before we are believers to becoming believers to growing in Christ, is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who convicts us of sin, who convinces us of the truth of the gospel. When we trust in Christ, He is the one who brings us to new birth, who indwells us. In the Bible, this is called baptism in the Spirit, or renewal in the Spirit. They are synonymous. They are equivalent with being born again. Titus says, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, washing of rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit, it's the same thing. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we are reborn. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, 13, he says, For we were all baptized by one Spirit, as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. It's in the past tense, we were, and it's universal, all. Because you cannot be a follower of Jesus without the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. But if we are led by the Spirit, then the Spirit confirms our adoption as children of God. By Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You know, I can tell on Sundays who's filled with the Spirit and who's not. Do you know that? I can tell. I only have to look at you and see if you're singing or not. If you're not singing, I doubt whether you're filled with the Spirit. If you are singing, that's a good sign that you are filled with the Spirit, because He inspires us to want to praise God for all that He's done in and through us. Now, there is a big difference between baptism and filling. Baptism and filling. Both are mentioned in this passage. But whereas baptism is past tense and universal, in Ephesians 5, filling is in the continuous present tense. You can be a believer, but you can be going astray. You can be a believer, but you can be living in unconfessed sin. It is only on a daily basis, as we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and keep on filling us, that we can please God, that we can glorify Him, that our witness will be fruitful. It's only when we are filled with the Spirit that the fruit of the Spirit will be evident. The fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Since we live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. These are different expressions to describe the same thing. Being filled, living by, keeping in step with the Spirit. So as we follow Jesus and as we confess our sins, God will keep on filling us with His Spirit. He will help us to become more like Jesus, and He will make our witness fragrant and fruitful. Next week, we're going to be looking at Acts 2, 36, 47. We're going to be looking at the way in which the Holy Spirit knit together the early church and what were the distinctive qualities of their life together. Earlier in the service, we said the Apostles' Creed. And in the Apostles' Creed, you may remember, we said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. When we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, what are we saying? We're really saying, I believe in the living God who willingly enters our human personality, heart, soul, and mind, who makes us more like Jesus so that we can be His witnesses. So were the events of Pentecost unique? In a historical sense, yes. But in an experiential sense, no. Because God the Father has made you, the Lord Jesus Christ died to save you, and the Holy Spirit breathes His life into you and longs to fill you as a daily experience. He used other people to bring you to faith in Jesus, and He wants to equip you to bring others to faith in Jesus too. There is no greater privilege. No matter how insignificant we may feel, no matter how ill-equipped we may feel, when we are filled with God's Spirit, we can have a life-changing impact in the lives of others. The historical context of Pentecost, the theological purpose of Pentecost, and the universal experience. Now we come to the homework. Let's pray together. Blessed Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Forgive us for neglecting you. Forgive us for grieving you by our proud self-sufficiency, by resisting your influence, by quenching your fire. Fill us afresh today. Make us more like Jesus. Make us your witnesses in our world today. Stamp within us the beautiful image of the Lord Jesus, for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.